Amen. Thank you. Let's pray with me one more time. Father, we thank you for the gathering that you've given us. Father, just the opportunity to be here to open up your holy word. And Father, the prayer above us and before us and among us and going out from us today, Father, speak to us some way and somehow. We know that your spirit is here. We talk about your spirit today. We talk about what we're supposed to do in this area and in this congregation today, Father. Be with us. Guide us. Lead, direct. Take every human and humanity out of the way today and speak to us. Father, our prayer is that our hearts will be seared with what you would want us to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We'll go be all over the place if that's okay. I like them systematic theologians. I'm not one, but if I were one, a systematic theologian is like, what does the entire Bible have to say about one particular passage? Sometimes we kind of get cramped in an area, and we got to sit there and stay there and want to meditate there, which is okay. But what God intends us to do is kind of branch out, get out, and find out what is all out there. I think if I could settle on a topic that needs to be said and talked about, very muchly so in today's society, and we need to come back to this doctrine. It's the doctrine of the church, and we have to understand what this body is that we are all about. And I think that every so often we need to give what's called a state of the church address. The president gets a state of the union address, right, every now and again. It's one of those things that preempts all our other shows, you know, that we turn them off and don't care what's going on. But he's going to tell us a little bit about what's happening to our country, economically, where we are, financially, what we're doing, what's been done, what's going on, and where we're going. And I think every now and again, we need a state of the church address. We need to find out what's going on. What are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? Where are we going? What is this mystery of the church that has been going on, and it just not within 2,000 years. The church, we think, that was established by Jesus 2,000 years ago. Actually, if you look at the theological premise of that word, first of all, by way of introduction, the theological study of the church is known as ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. And that comes from the word ecclesia. And what that means is a called out assembly. You ever feel called out? Sometimes you don't want to be called out. Parents, those in authority, that's no good, right? But we're called out sometimes. Sometimes it's for good stuff, sometimes and not for so much good stuff. But we are a called out assembly because what we have to understand is that God not only saves us from something, he saves us for something. What are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? What is supposed to happen? That if we are part of the called out assembly, we understand God has a way and a method that we ourselves in our finite way are supposed to infiltrate and talk about an infinite God. God will do the impossible through us. He will do the extraordinary through people that are ordinary. And that's what we have to understand, church, and that's where we are. We are a called out assembly, and we want to be able to find out what the mission, the message of the church is. God created mainly three institutions. He created the family, he created government, he created the church. All three things are under attack today. Would you not agree? All three things are under attack. And what God is going to do is going to rise us above those attacks. Satan is going to focus his attacks on the things where we're most vulnerable, the areas where we will not be able to infiltrate into the world. If he can get into the family, he attacks the fabric of the church. If he gets into government, what government does is that they pass laws, and they try to pass laws that are infiltrating the church. Even though we got that little thing called separation of church and state. We believe in that, right? Yeah, well, we'll go into that in another sermon. But we know that God is faithful because at the very beginning, the first type of assembly, ecclesia, that he called out was not 2,000 years ago, not in the book of Acts, but you can go back to the book of Exodus for that. In the book of Exodus 1:7 is the first place that God called out an assembly. And I'll read that for you. Exodus 1:7, at the very beginning, and it says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. We know Israel as a called out nation, right? We know that they were called to do something special. They were supposed to be a nation of priests. They were supposed to be this holy nation above all and in all and to lead everyone else to who Jehovah actually was. They may have failed in that. And therefore, we have the church. And we are supposed to carry on that tradition, right? We are supposed to get there. God still has a plan for what the church is. Now, technically, where did the church begin? That's in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to flip over there. Matthew chapter 16. At the first time, and based on something, and an area that will probably be kind of misinterpreted. In Matthew 16, it says this, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say that I am? Now, I can pause there for just a second. Even the disciples, we think that they were saved all along, but they had to be saved along the way, simply like everybody else, because of the confession. But who do you say that I am? Is that not a question each one of us has to answer in our lives? Who do you say that I am? Well, Simon Peter, had to be Peter, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petros, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Wherever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Great power, great authority given to the disciples at that time. But we understand that a lot of people think, well, he's building it on Peter, right? That's not what the Bible says. He was not building it on foundation of Peter. He was building it on the declaration of faith of Peter. Jesus Christ is our foundation. We are the building blocks. Because we are still building the church. We are still going, right? We are still building the church. We will never get to that point. And that was a great thing. They said, whoa, that's great. What's the church? I had no idea. No idea what that church was. What is that beast? What is that animal? What is that mystery called the church? They had to learn what a church was. Since the formation, and the book of Acts talks about that as we get into it. Well, why don't we follow what the mandate of the church is? Sometimes we may not know exactly what we're supposed to do. Sometimes, even as a church that are meeting across this land, and by the way, there's probably, I would say, I don't know the stats on this, hundreds of churches maybe that met last week that are not meeting today. Why is that? When we come together, why are we meeting? What is the formation of our congregation? What are we called out to do? Where are we supposed to do? Author Eric Geiger wrote, he's one of the vice presidents of Lifeway. He said, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Think about that. The church exists for the benefit of those that are not its members. We are working for something else, right? Something greater than ourselves. And really, what we're not concerned about is the church gathered. What are we today? We're the church gathered. What are we about to be? The church scattered. That's what I want to find out. What are we going to do then? What's going to happen, and what are we going to bring from this area, from this time to do that? What are we going to do to make the church essential to society again? We often see all the things that are happening in our world, all the different points of view, all the things that are going on within our government, within society, within entertainment. We're like, well, where's the church? When are we going to stand up? When are we going to say something? We have forgotten the mandate found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25 is a philosophical foundational point that we have to get to about the church. Hebrews 10, 25. You start in verse 23, it says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. So we see our mission, right? We are supposed to encourage those around us. We are supposed to, as being Christians, we'll get there in just a second, about where that word came from, what it actually means. We are to build up and not tear down. We are the church. Tom Rainer is the CEO and president of Lifeway Christian Resources. And repeatedly, through everything that he has written, He has gone to one thing. They have done stats and studies and research on the church itself, and he has come to the unfortunate conclusion that the church in America is in a state of decline. The church in America is in a state of decline. Now, we think that all the time. It's like, well, we got members, and we got this and that going on. We have mega churches. We have smaller churches. We have big. We have little. We're not talking about denominations. But he said the state of the church is in decline. He wrote a book called Essential Church. In that book, what he highlights is, why do people leave the church? There's a lot of different areas about that today. There are theories about that today. People that are younger leave the church. Why? People that are millennials getting there, they leave the church. Why? We often think that, think back to the years, maybe right when we graduated high school a couple years ago for some, maybe a little bit longer for others. I'm not looking around, looking at myself. Yeah, a few years ago, right? And we think about that. If you've always been to church, right? If you were like me, you had the drug problem. Anybody have a drug problem when you were young? Thank you, ma'am, for admitting that. Well, this is our confessional. It's the only one. She knows what I'm talking about. She had a drug problem. I did too. I was drugged to church. Right? Got drugged to church. 9 months before I was born, I knew where I was. Yeah, had I been due on a Sunday, they might have had to stop the invitation. I don't know, you know, because my parents were in church. I had the great fortune of being raised in church, but that didn't mean I stayed in church. That didn't mean that I saw it as essential. And there was a time, even though I went to a conservative Southern Baptist school, right after high school, is I did not stay in church and I did not go faithfully. And it had to be ingrained in me. And so he was wondering about, why do we forsake the assembling of ourselves? Why do we not come together to learn, to edify, to build each other up, whether we're going and what's going to happen? That may be one of the issues. Another issue is maybe we don't have a model. Maybe we need a model. And that's where Acts 11 comes into play. I'll submit to you today, and we're going to talk about a model church very quickly. We're going to talk about a model church and what they went through to get there. Now, we know a lot of the epistles. We know a lot of the churches, Colossians, Thessalonica, Colossae, Ephesus, Rome, all these different churches. You know what? They all had issues. They all had problems. You know why we have problems? Because we are imperfect people trying to carry on a perfect will of God. We're trying to get there. But the church that I want to highlight is found in Acts 11, starting in verse 19. Let's read now in God's word, Acts 11, verse 19. And it says, so then those that were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. There were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when they arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them, all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church, and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So let's look at that church at Antioch and find out what's going to happen. We can form and participate in church, and what we want to do is make it essential to society. And a lot of times we understand that maybe we have not made it as essential as we possibly could. We have not made it about what it's all about and where we're supposed to be. And there are four things I want to give you very quickly today. Four areas about why this was an essential church. Why Antioch? Why follow this one? Why do we understand about this church more than any other? Number one, this church was born and grew out of persecution. It was born and grew out of persecution. Now, we understand the word persecution. We don't like that word, right? We don't understand what it means sometimes, even in the society in which we live, because at the very beginning, this church should not have flourished as it did. By the way, this church was not made out of Jews, it was made out of Gentiles. What does that tell you? Well, the gospel was for everybody. Nobody knew that at the time. They had to understand that this church was made for everyone. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, a few pages back, Acts chapter 8, and it talks about in Acts 7 and 8, the martyrdom of Stephen. And the martyrdom of Stephen started the entire thing. And in chapter 8 it says, or at the very beginning, end of chapter 7, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Right? Guy who wrote this a little bit later. Guy who was there. Saul, later to be called Paul. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The event is called the diaspora. And what they did is they spread around. They had to get out of there. They understood, well, we're not welcome here, so we've got to go somewhere else. Major church planting. What did they do when they left after that? God took an event that seemingly was the end of a life to start the church. The church didn't blossom as it should have in Jerusalem. Now, thousands were added. However, God did not intend for it to stay in Jerusalem, did he? He wanted it to get where? The uttermost parts of the world. And it's out there today. So during the diaspora, that's what happened. They wanted to extinguish every vestige. Now, what was the ironic thing about this? It was led by the religious elite. Sometimes we're going to find out, church, that Christians hurt the cause of Christianity more than the non-Christians do. Sometimes the church hurts our own cause. I mean, we're known for shooting its young sometimes. And that's just an honest indictment of where we are. And so God used that persecution. Guess what? I'm going to spread everywhere. You know what they did when they spread? They started to spread the word. They went all the way up to Antioch. I meant to put a map up there, but if you look in the back of your Bible, you probably find out where Antioch is. Antioch is now Jerusalem, a little bit to the north. So they wanted to get out of Jerusalem so that this place could actually thrive. But Jesus even said that we have to endure persecution. We have to find out about that. What is the surety of persecution that we are in today? One of them is found in Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. We understand this, that we go forth. Matthew 10, verse 16. What did Jesus tell his disciples and his followers? He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand," here it is, "they will hand you to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in the hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death. Father is child. Children will rise up against parents." We haven't seen that, by the way. Okay, we'll move along after that. "Parents will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. Wow, you will be hated by all because of my name. But is the one who has endured to the end will be saved." If you go over to Mark chapter 13, a few pages over, Mark chapter 13 says about the same thing. A little bit later in his ministry, he had told them that. By the way, when he told them that, you know what they were about to do? Be sent out. And say, "Oh, by the way, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be delivered up. You're going to be scourged. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be bloodied. You're going to be bruised. You might even be killed." But you know what? Continue it on. Mark chapter 13, it says this. When he's talking about the end times in verse 9. Mark 13, 9. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts." Kind of the same thing. "Be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you, hand you over. Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. A father is child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Go over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12, moving through the scripture. Luke chapter 12, about the exact same thing and what she wants to do. Luke 12, 49, it says this, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to create peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Wow. You know why God said that? Why Jesus said that? Because the gospel is a divisive thing. Are there not families today that are divided because of the gospel? Are there not even churches today that are divided because of what the gospel says and what happens? Jesus said, I came to divide, for from now on, five members in one household were divided, three against two and two against three. Everyone's going to be divided because of what I say. By the way, you wanted an uplifting thing today. That's probably not it, right? You probably did not want to hear persecution today. Sorry about that. You probably did not want to hear, oh, by the way, you preach the gospel, you know what's going to happen? Somebody's going to take you out of here and probably scourge you and flog you. Now, I would also submit to you today, I am not sure that we have been through right now any intense persecution for our faith. Can anybody ever say that? That we have never really been through an intense persecution. We hear about it on the news. We hear about it all around the world. And I'm in that mold as well. I cannot remember the last time that anybody has really threatened me because of my faith. We live in a Christian, I got to air quote that, air quote Christian, right? Christian nation. And yet, we understand that even our faith is under attack. How's it under attack today? Very subliminally. Because there are things out there that are taking away our faith. We never thought that even prayer and Bible reading can be taken out of maybe schools at one time, right? Back in the 1960s, 61, 62, 63, the Supreme Court not ruled that, you know what, you can't pray anymore in schools. And where did the people go? Okay. You can't read the Bible anymore in schools. Okay. And there wasn't a great outcry there. And by the way, that's kind of when a Christian school movement started. Because parents came together and said, you know what, we want that as part of the curriculum. We want that to happen. We want that as part of their education. Because the church is supposed to do that as well. And does, to a point. But we have to understand that it's got to be done 7 days a week and not just for an hour on Sunday. But we have to understand what happens in our persecution. And my question to you today is, what if you were persecuted for your faith? What if? Where would we stand? Would we have the backbone and the surety to know about where we are? Because the first century church, born, bred, convicted out of persecution. What if we ever lived in a country where it was illegal to have a Bible? By the way, there are millions across this world today that would love to have a copy of God's Word. Did we know that? There's a lot of areas still today, back in the 70s and 80s, one of the sayings was behind the Iron Curtain. You remember that? Winston Churchill said that. He called it an Iron Curtain was descending on Eastern Europe. You know what else they didn't allow in the Iron Curtain? The Word of God. And there would be people, and we've heard stories of missionaries all over the world, right, that want part of the Word of God, to get that Word of God in there. And they would crave, and they just want parse and see what the Word of God is. They would die and go through longings and persecutions just to get a copy of the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I've got probably a copy of the Word of God in every room of my house. But yet we don't use that effectively and efficiently like we should because it's not essential sometimes. But what about the church? Is the church ever go through persecution? Romans chapter 8, verse 35, and it talks about the persecution Paul said is certainly coming. Romans 8:28, we like Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together. But then you go to Romans 8:35, and Paul said this is what's going to happen. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In verse 37, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. But here's the thing, you've got to go through that. There's a passage of persecution that we all have to go through at one time. What about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Paul knew that this church was going through a type of a revival, but is also going through a type of persecution. 2 Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, had some issues there. And here's what it says about what they did. Let me get there. There we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. It says this, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure." Now, the question often comes up a lot of times. You know, Paul was writing to that church. What would he say about our church today? What would he say that we go through today? What about the persecutions that we see every single day? What about that time that you are leaving here as an emissary, as a missionary, by the way, right? I believe that everybody's a missionary. Everybody's a theologian, too. If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. What is theology? The study of God. And we're supposed to be studying God, right? If we take that out there and we become an apologist, how are we supposed to do that? He says, "I thank God because you're being persecuted." Whoa. What does persecution do for us? In the book of James, what does it say? In the book of James says, as we have to go through divers or various trials and tribulations, those two words always go together, right? Trials and tribulations, we don't like either one of them. But what does James say? It is for our benefit because it works patience. Who amongst us does not need patience and the godly wisdom that he gives? Every hand goes up. Second Thessalonians talks about that. What about all the things that Paul went through? Go back to the left. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not sure there's anybody that went through as much as Paul did. Because when Paul was called, you know what we don't do a lot of today, I believe? I believe one of the convictions of the church, when people get saved, you know what we don't tell people? How hard it's going to be. Don't do that. Don't tell people what's going to happen out there. What about if you come up with somebody that doesn't like your faith? Are you going to argue with them? You going to debate them? Nothing good comes out of an argument, right? Nothing really does. And we just kind of part and nothing gets done. We may have had that knock on the door very recently and someone comes up there of a different faith. You ever had that happen before? Sometimes we don't answer the door, right? We see them wheeling down the road or something like that. Sometimes we do. But I tell you, if you ever get in a debate with anybody, know what you're talking about because they do. And they know exactly where they're going. But Paul went through persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this in verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. They didn't do 40 because you know what 40 meant? Death. That was a death sentence. So we're going to beat you 39 times. 5 times whatever that is. Math wasn't my thing. That's a lot of lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Man, we stop right there. Ooh, boy, Paul went through some stuff. And it's like, but he never wavered in his faith. Isn't that amazing? And yet, sometimes we see the very slimmest prick into our theology will burst our bubble because we don't understand what's going to happen. We have so many opportunities out there to make this institution relevant and essential again. And we will only rise to the level of where we are. We will only rise to the level of what's going to happen out there. We have to know what's going on in terms of where we are. So the church was born and bred and grew out of persecution. Number two, it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, we're not going to do much either. Now, the theological study of the Holy Spirit is known as pneumatology. Pneumatology. And it derives from the Greek word pneuma. And the word pneuma means wind or breath or spirit. And that, in that sense, that's what we're kind of looking at. Now, we also look at the word logos, which is a word or a matter of a thing. And so we understand that the study of the Holy Spirit talks about the Trinity in the Christian denomination. By the way, there are several non-negotiable tenets of our faith. Did you know that? Several non-negotiable tenets or doctrines of our faith. One is the Trinity. And you have to understand the Trinity. Where was the first Trinity or the first mention of the Trinity? We don't got to go too far, even in the Bible. Open up to page 1. Well, it might be page like 8 or 9, no matter what you have in there. Page 1, Genesis 1, verse 1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, there it is, was moving over the surface of the waters. Where was the Trinity? The Trinity was not something that just appeared in the Bible. The Trinity had always been there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a word that has come through the ages. A guy named Tertullian, he's the first one to actually mention what the Trinity is. That's a non-negotiable tenet of our faith. We have to understand what the word of the Trinity is. We have to understand what the Holy Spirit is. Well, what is the job of the Holy Spirit? Go with me to John chapter 16, verse 8. Told you we'd be all over the place. John 16, verse 8. Jesus said that, I am going away. Of course, what did his disciples say? Are you not? Dumb disciples. Well, you know, they didn't know anything. The more they learned, the more they forgot. No, you're not. Said, I have to. You know why I have to go away? Not only become the Savior of the world, but pick it up in John chapter 16. And he says this in verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, talking about the third person of the Trinity, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so what is the task of the Holy Spirit today? If we pray for the Holy Spirit to come down, what are we actually asking for God to accomplish? We want a Holy Spirit-driven church, trust me. Because what's the Holy Spirit going to do? A little bit later in that passage, he says this in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will guide you into all truth. Now, that's what we need today. When we read through the Bible, by the way, there's some pretty difficult passages. Would you agree about that? There's some passages that in my life, I have never really systematically sat down and read through the Bible. Everybody ever done that Bible in a year thing? Okay, couple, very good. Everybody done it more than once and find different things in there? It's like, man, I never knew that was in there. Wait a minute. I got to get one with all the words in it. And that's good. Get a Bible with all the words in it, right? And you read through the Bible, and when you read through it, though, it's not just reading through certain, because there's some tough passages. I give you Leviticus, Deuteronomy, places like that. If you have trouble sleeping, right, read through that. Because what does it say? He begat who? He begat when? He begat what? You know, all that stuff there. Like, how is that theological? Well, it's in there for a reason. Because we have to understand all the people that went before us in the faith. But when you study the Bible, do you ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance to lead you to all truth? And I would even say it's kind of dangerous standing in the pulpit and saying like that. But if you actually relied on everything that a pastor said, we may not do in our due diligence. Oh, we're not recording this. Pastor Wesco will hear about that, right? I tell him. I'm not scared. Well, he's not here. I'm not scared of him now. But it's true. If it is, when he talks to us, are we looking for the Holy Spirit's guidance? Because I believe that when we read through the Bible, we will be given a measure of truth. We will be given what it means to me. I'm not talking about interpretation. I'm talking about meaning. A teacher will tell you there's three levels of learning, three domains: cognitive, affective, psychomotor. Gotta be careful of that psycho word. Psychomotor, right? Cognitive, you know it. Affective, you think it or you feel it. Psychomotor, you do it. We need to pray for all three. By the way, knowledge of Christ is not enough. There are so many out there that know Jesus or know of Jesus. I think everybody does when you go there. So we need an extra measure from the Holy Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit give into the church? Great question. Glad you asked. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is a pretty big event in the life of the church. Acts chapter 2, we all know what this event is. They had no idea what to do. So Jesus said what? Well, go back to Jerusalem. Wait on the Spirit. Now, they didn't know what was going on. So what they did, work with me on the history. They met in a room, probably a little bit smaller than this. There were probably over 100 people in that room. What were they doing? Waiting, right? And a lot of times we have trouble with that waiting thing. God said to go, but sometimes we have to figure out where he says to go to rather than just go, right? There's a purpose and a plan for us all. So 120 folks are in that upper room. And in chapter 2 of Acts, it says this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. They knew, even though Hebrews was not written yet, they understood the forsaking of the assembly. They were all together. What were they doing? Waiting. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all, verse 4, all filled with who? The Holy Spirit. And began to speak with other tongues. Also another sermon title. Won't go there right now. Don't sit on that too much. As the Spirit was giving them utterance. That was not so much just gibberish that they were doing. If you read on in Acts, what were those tongues? That's somebody's language that they could understand. I've heard of that happening before. Miss Margaret probably does as well, as all the times and places that you've been, right? In which you have spoken. She didn't know that. That's awesome. Great word. Because a lot of times we do that, we're thinking, that guy's going crazy, right? And that's kind of what it sounds like. Never heard of that. But I also believe this, and I've heard of this happening, that if we speak and do the gospel in our native language, someone else will hear that in their native language. I do believe that. I do believe that's happened before, and I believe that's biblical. And I believe that is a type of speaking in tongues. So the Holy Spirit was there. They would not have gone anywhere if it were not for the Holy Spirit. There's a famous pastor, you may have heard of him, up north in New York, called Jim Cimbala. Jim Cimbala is the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. He grew that church. Today, they have, I think, 5 services on both Saturday and Sunday. 5 services. He started with 12. The next Sunday, he had 10. He was going in the right direction, right? Today, the Brooklyn Tabernacle hosts over 8,000 members in a rural, urban place. And you know why? Because he said, we have to turn our direction away from what we've been doing. We need to pray, but praying is not enough. And I believe with that as well. Lost my earpiece. Praying is not enough. But we got to pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us into something. He wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I encourage you to maybe look at that. It's not a long book. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And what he does in that book, he details what prayer will do. He said, we actually have prayer meetings. Imagine that in a church, having prayer meetings. He said, every Tuesday is a prayer meeting, and they pray actually 24 hours a day somewhere in that church. They have roving members of prayer teams that go there. He understood something, that the Holy Spirit has to help us get to where we are. Churches do not grow by happenstance. And by the way, you can grow more than just physically. We have to grow spiritually as well. Because if we're not growing spiritually, we're not taking on that mandate of what's going to happen. The Spirit has got to be there. Well, the first mention of an audible command in Acts, in the book of Antioch, or the church of Antioch, was in Acts chapter 13. Look at Acts chapter 13. Look what it says. Now, they were at Antioch in the church. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So the very first mention of a missionary journey, the Holy Spirit said, separate for me these. When we pray, is that what we pray? Sometimes it's scary, right? Do we pray, how do I get separated and sanctified? Or, as the word Ecclesiastes says, called out. How do I do that? We are a called out assembly. What we have to figure out, church, why and for what purpose are we called out? If we're called out to do something, we are called to be different. Now, some people don't like to stick out. Some people do anyway. Don't look around, right? Some people just do that all the time. We are called to be different. We are called out. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we actually get there. And so they were led by that command to set aside missionaries. So we have to be a called out congregation based on that. They were born and bred and grew in persecution. They were led by the Holy Spirit. Number three, they maintain doctrinal integrity. Ooh, here's a big one. We could sit here for a while, couldn't we? Doctrinal integrity. How are we doing on that, by the way, church? How are we doing on that? Do we maintain our doctrinal integrity today? Do we even understand what that means sometimes? And I think as a church, we have to understand and learn what it is. Christianity, if you look at the history of a lot of religions, Christianity is the only one that you don't have to know everything to be a member. You don't have to know everything. That's a good thing, because we don't know everything. Nobody has a monopoly on theological knowledge, do they? It's a good thing. I don't care how many whatever you have. You're not going to have a monopoly on the knowledge of what's happening. If we are going to make a dent in society, if we are going to be relevant, if we are going to be central, church, we have to go into society and not compromise our beliefs. You can't do that. Because if you don't know what's happening, it's called being an apologist. I asked that question earlier. Have you ever been persecuted for your faith? My next question is this. Has anybody ever come and asked you about your faith? And would you know what to say when that happens? Yes, it is possible for a church to go away from its doctrinal belief. How does that happen? Well, a lot of different areas we get into and find out. The first one is when we look at what the ministry of Jesus actually was. The ministry. They maintained doctrinal integrity. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Luke chapter 4. Verse 31. Now, amongst all the things Jesus did, he was starting a new society, right? A new religion. Now, nobody knew what to call it then. At Antioch, they did. But a little bit later, earlier, he said this in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31. And he, meaning Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In verse 32, substitute, if you will, some of your versions may say, they were astonished at his doctrine. Like, what is that man saying? You ever heard that before? You know what happened within the church at Antioch? False teachers started to creep in. You know, we can allow that today, church. We can allow false teachers to kind of creep in and get us away from our doctrinal integrity about what we're supposed to do. What does Paul say about that? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because all the things that are happening at the very end of the life of John or of Paul and Timothy, he's trying to teach him. Here's what's going to happen later on. I'm about to go. I'm about to be offered up as a sacrifice. I'm about to be killed and martyred for my faith. Here's what you need to understand. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says this. We might could quote this one ourselves. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I hope we have that one underlined. All Scripture. We believe in something called the inerrancy of Scripture. What does the inerrancy of Scripture mean? The inerrancy of Scripture means that we believe, and this is a non-negotiable tenet of our faith, we believe that every word mentioned in Scripture that it claims to be true is true. That's called the inerrancy of Scripture. And that's what we hold to. And we got to believe, I got some strange stuff in here. But we have to understand, you know, whatever God claimed to be true, it is true. It must have happened that way. People say, well, it's all an interpretation. God claimed it to be true. It is true. That's part of the faith measure that we have to have. Drop down to chapter 4, his last message to Timothy. What did he say here? He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. And by the way, he could be talking to the church today. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they, who is they? Believers. Wow. Think about that. Believers will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears itched, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myth. Now, I ask you, church, today, believers will do that? What does it take for a believer to turn and follow a myth? The answer, not much. Not much. Because you hear different doctrine, you hear different things like that. We mentioned that the church is in a state of decline, by the way. I think the reason for that is that more churches are adding rather than multiplying. You know the difference is? We have a lot of people out there that are church hoppers. I won't demonstrate that. I haven't stretched. They're hopping around, right? They're church hoppers. What does that mean? Why would you go from church to church? I don't like what that person said. I don't like what that means to me. I haven't been uplifted today. I don't like what that means to my life there. That's not my interpretation there. So we're adding. And I believe that's the reason why the message is we don't have doctrinal integrity, because we're not focusing on the doctrine. We're not focusing on a lot of things. And the result at that time, and by the way, when false teachers started to infiltrate the church, what was the doctrinal issue at Antioch? If you go over to Acts chapter 15, you'll find out. Acts chapter 15, back into Acts. They had a problem. You know, the first major problem that the church had, you know what they said? There were some false teachers. In verse 1 in chapter 15 says this, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren at Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oh, wow. So in other words, what did they say? You have to become a Jew to become a Christian. But what would that mean, though? Think about it. That means that you would have to work for your salvation. That means that you would have to do something about that. And all the disciples got up in an uproar a little bit, and then they convened at Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, Peter was there, James was there, all the biggies of the faith, and they came together, and they said, actually, both ways. Do we have to convert? Do we have to do that? And it was called the Council of Jerusalem. And they decided that they didn't have to do that. They sent back a letter that is dictated for us in verse 23 through 30. And in that letter, it says what you're supposed to do to be saved. Imagine that, church, if you had to actually do something to be saved. That goes against what we believe, doesn't it? That goes against every tenet of our faith. That goes against what's happening. And the result of that was that the gospel now flowed to the Gentiles. The next point up there is that the church must guard against something called apostasy. That's a big word. We can't apostatize. You know what that means? That means fall away from the faith. What does the Bible say is going to happen in the end times? There's going to be false teachers, false leaders, false preachers who are not going to prove and say what the Bible says. Prove everything. In the Old Testament, it says, test the spirits, right? Test everything that they say. The church cannot apostatize, because if we compromise our beliefs, that means that a lost and dying world is not going to know what to believe. Now, what are some of the knocks on Christianity today? That we are intolerant, right? Is that we are narrow-minded. That we believe that there is only one way to Jesus. By the way, before they were called Christians, you know what they were called? The Way. Where did they get that from? John 14. What does it say there? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We have to hold to that, church, because there's a world out there today that's saying what? There are divergent ways to God. You can get there any way you want to, through works, through goodness. And have you heard that before, by the way, of anybody? Have you ever heard that? Like, well, what do you understand that it takes a person to go to heaven? Well, I've been pretty good through my life. And your next reaction should be, good luck with that one, right? Because the Bible says that all will be judged according to their works. whether good or bad. In the great white throne judgment in Revelation, it says that I saw the great and small stand before God, and the books were open. And one book that was open is called the Book of Life. And anyone whose name was not written in the Book of Life did not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the Bible, and that's what we have to hold to. That's the conviction that we have. Antioch was a church of doctrinal integrity. They understood what happened. What did they teach at that time? They taught Christianity. What does it say? Go back to Acts chapter 11, and it says this in verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Little historical note to that, by the way. Did you realize that they did not call themselves Christians? The world started to call them that. You know, the word Christianity actually started out as a derogatory term. Look at those Christians. You know what that word means? Little Christ. They started to make fun of them because of that name. But you know what the early Christians did? They did not see that as a badge of shame. They carried that as a badge of honor. And if we claim Christianity, I think we ought to claim that as a badge of honor and not of shame like they intended it. We've got to start doing that. In Acts 15, the biggest controversy they saw was that, hey, do you have to be circumcised? No, you don't. And so we have to understand that the false teachers are going to infiltrate the church. And the last one, not only did they have to have the Holy Spirit guide them, not only were they born and bred out of persecution, not only did they maintain doctrinal integrity, but they were a disciple-making community. And that's the purpose of the church today. The word disciple there is called mathetes. And mathetes simply means leader. Or it means one who wants to lead, or one who follows along after that time. At this church that was filled with Gentiles, they found out that the greatest mandate that they had was found in Matthew 28. You know, people want to know, what is the mission of the church? If you look at websites today, you look at a lot of things around there, people are going to go all over the map. God actually gave us the mission of our church, and it's found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And we like to call that the Great Commission. And the Bible says this, go therefore and make what? Mathetes of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The main thing about being a Mathetes, if we do that properly, it's not only one who learns, but it's one who eagerly desires to be a part of what that teacher is all about. And we have to follow that mandate about where we are. It was a disciple making, an intentional learner to follow Jesus in community. And that's what we are called to do. That's what the church at Antioch was actually called to do. We find that the first place to start on that is in Ephesians chapter 4, a couple more verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 4, if we follow that mandate, we are actually talking about spiritual gifts. And it says this, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's where we are today. We're building up, not tearing down. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. By the way, is anybody here attained? You want to admit that? Has anybody attained your faith? No, we will not this side of heaven. To a knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We are called to be disciples. Those early disciples became apostles. What's the difference? A disciple is one who learns. An apostle is one who is sent. We have to naturally gravitate to that particular time. The church at Antioch was filled with Gentiles. In Acts 11, again, verse 26, they were first called Christian in Antioch. That says volumes about what they did. And I think it's part of our identity. And I think that when we look at the identity of what's happening, not only are we supposed to learn, but we're also called to teach. I've also said this before. When you look at the spiritual gifts, preaching is not among them. And simply because of this, pastoring is because everyone is called to preach. If you have a story to tell, what's that called, by the way? Your testimony. If you have a story to tell, you are. But I give you a warning. In James chapter 3, verse 1, you know what it says? James chapter 3, verse 1. The warning is this. Let not many of you become teachers, beloved, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. What does that mean? It means that if you're going to teach the truth, you'd better know the truth. If you're going to go out amongst people and preach the word, we've got to know the word, right? We've got to understand the word. We have to know where the Holy Spirit is giving us that word. That's strong language for those who teach. And I hope and I pray that as we leave this place in just a few minutes, that we will understand where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be about. Dr. Rick Yunt was one of my professors. He was one of the two smartest people I've ever known. Sorry, James, you weren't one of them, but you were number four, all right? This guy was just kind of amazing, for two words there, amazing. He had a double doctorate, by the way, which is, in my line, crazy, but that's just me. One was hard enough, but he had a double doctorate. Rick Yunt is known around the world, actually. He is you may have never heard this guy's name, but he is one of the foremost authorities on Christian education in the world. And I got the opportunity to sit under his teaching in two seminars. One time, me and my buddy Mike Wilburn, as we went up to seminars, we flew there and back. As we were flying back, we met Dr. Yunt in the airport. He was returning his vehicle right after us. And we got a chance to sit with him, and we broke bread, literally broke bread in Subway. And so we go to Subway, and we get 20 minutes. We're just listening to everything this guy has to say. We can't get enough of what the knowledge and the wisdom of everywhere he's been. You know, several languages. He teaches all over Russia, well known everywhere that he goes. And what he says, his beliefs come down to one thing. It says, when we come together in the teaching ministry of the church, what are we supposed to have? We want to have the goal to be Christ-like. And so the teaching ministry, any ministry that does not edify you to become more Christ-like is a false doctrine. Anything that we do that they don't see that as being Christ-like is a false doctrine. We have to, before you be Christ-like, you have to understand what Christ said or did. In Acts chapter 11, it says that they taught the word. How long did they teach it? Bible says for a year. I guarantee that they just not meet every Sabbath for a year. You know what the early church did? They met every day. Every day. They could not get enough of what's happening. And so in some ways, the church is going forward. In some ways, we're getting a little bit behind to what has to happen in our lives. And so we go back to that question today. What is the state of our church? Where are we in these areas? How are we doing in the terms of doctrinal integrity? How are we doing in other areas? Are there doctrinal issues we compromise? And I think the other question is this. If persecution comes, and by the way, Jesus said that things are going to get worse before they get better. Doesn't that get a little hitching you get along, as a pastor of mine once said? Doesn't that help you out? Things are going to get worse. And we're thinking, how can things get worse in today's society? Well, we know that systematically, our rights are being taken away. Would you agree with that? Systematically, the government is trying to do everything they can, it seems like to me, to take away little bitty rights here and there that we can't do, we can't say. One day I wonder, and sometimes even churches are not the safest places to be, are they? I wonder if one day, if there's going to be a police squad, and that when you preach from the pulpit or preach anything like that in public, in America, is it going to be illegal? What are we going to do then? Is it coming? Well, it seems like it is. And I think that's the last question that we get. What are we going to do when persecution comes? I'll finish with this story. I've told it many times before to the youth about what's happened. And it started in April of 1999. April of 1999, there was a young lady named Rachel Joyce Scott. And Rachel Joyce Scott, you're probably familiar with this story. She was a freshman at Columbine High School. And that day, remember what happened, is that a couple of her classmates came in. It started the rash of school shootings, even back in 1999. and it started a lot of others after that. And they were targeting certain people. And in America, they actually targeted Christians. In America, they went up to her, as the story goes, and one of them had a loaded gun and pointed at her head and asked her the question, as a 15, 16-year-old girl with the faith of rock and foundation. And they said, are you a Christian or do you believe in God? And they may even said, do you still believe in God? And her reaction to that with the gun to her head, in America, now we don't normally think that would happen, right? In America, she said, you know I do. Boom. Killed her. And that was the first victim that they did. Her story is still being told today. We got an opportunity to hear her mom speak at First Baptist in Millington when we were members there, and about the faith that she has. And she has a book out called Rachel's Tears. And what Rachel's Tears is all about is standing up for your faith, being an apologist. Church, we got to stand up for something. Because they say that when you stand up for something, or if you don't stand up for something, you'll fall for anything. And I think that's where our state of the church is today sometimes. We don't understand what's going to happen. And so our prayer is that we are endowed by the Holy Spirit to come down to help us in those areas for when that time comes. And I do believe it will come, church. What are we going to do to that regard? We're going to enter in time to an opportunity to respond at this time as Bobby and some others come to play for us. And we're going to reflect and contemplate and meditate possibly on where are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to do? If we are called out, we are not only saved from something, we are saved to something. I'll go back to that. Would you stand with me at this time? And as we look and end our service with an opportunity, let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for the day. We give you this time, and we pray that the sacrifice that we've already given, Father, has been acceptable in your sight. Father, we pray for this time of opportunity to respond and invitation. There are those among us that may never have made that confession of faith. We may come here all the time. We may be in church all the time, but that doesn't mean we're saved. Just because our parents were saved doesn't mean that we're saved. Just because our grandparents went to church doesn't mean that we're saved. Father, we have to do like the disciples did 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And we have to admit that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, I pray for the church itself, the church at large, not just this community that we have today, gathered together. But I pray for the church of God in a whole, that we will understand and deflect and reflect against all that Satan and the false teachers have against us, Father. That we'll become more than what we are. Again, we are not just saved from something. We are saved for something. Father, I pray that each one in here has the opportunity to respond, to find out where do I need to go. Praying there, praying at the altar. Father, how can we become a better church in your society? How do we make the church relevant to society again? Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. Bless this invitation time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.